All right, why don't we start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just so rejoice in the blessing that we've already enjoyed in hearing the glorious teaching from your word, the exhortation to seek to live godly lives in Christ. Lord, we ask as we continue to study your word, continue to seek to understand what it means to be godly in this evil age, what it means to take a stand upon biblical principles for family and for marriage, that you would give us an understanding, a right understanding of your word and how rightly to apply it. And you would give us the courage to preach it and teach it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. They say for speakers it's important to know and understand your audience. I don't know all of you. I know many of you. There's two things I do know about all of us. One, we have enjoyed a great deal of teaching today. So you're perhaps even feeling spiritually full, and the idea of learning more may seem almost overwhelming. The other thing I know about you is I am standing between you and a dinner break. And so I will keep that in mind. But the topic before us, the battle for the priority and the permanence of marriage, is incredibly important. That might seem like just an obvious thing to us today. Yesterday I spoke about the battle against the perversion of marriage and same-sex marriage and what was happening in San Antonio. Yesterday I heard during my talk, the city council in San Antonio voted in some of the most extreme measures against people who would speak the truth of God. Amazing. The battle against marriage that God has ordained, it has been perverted, seeking to be redefined, and it has been demeaned in this culture for a long time. But if we look back through history, we see that this is not a new battle. The idea that in our culture, certainly in the history of America, that rampant divorce and remarriage certainly seems new to us in this culture for the last few decades. That before that, there was such a stigma about divorce that it rarely happened and few people remarried. And now it's so prevalent, I imagine that every person at this conference has someone in their extended family, someone close to them that has been divorced and is remarried. Well, if we look back through history again, we see that this was not all that unusual, that the battle against marriage by Satan and by the world has been going on from the beginning. Even in Jesus' day, this was a huge issue. In Matthew 19, some Pharisees come to Jesus, and they come not because they really want to rightly understand God's law and how to apply it, but to test him, and they try to get Jesus to pick a side in debate of their day over divorce. And they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You see, there were two schools of thought, and this was over the case law of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the case law where Moses commanded that they give their wife a certificate of divorce if they were going to send her away. Not just send her away empty-handed, but give her a certificate so she could go out and see why she was no longer with her husband, that he had sent her out. And so some schools, one school of thought, among the Jews of Jesus' day, understood that to be that it was only for uncleanness, only for adultery, for immorality. That was the only reason a man could send his wife away and divorce her. The other school of thought was that anything that uncleanness that Deuteronomy spoke about was anything that displeased him. She cooks a lousy meal, that's it, he can divorce her if he wants to. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? With no-fault divorce in our day, with marriage being so flimsy, so frail, that it seems that people will leave for any reason or no reason at all. The same thing was happening in Jesus' day among the Jews. There were some who believed that women were the property of their husbands, and if she displeased him in any way, he could send her packing. That was the debate of Jesus' day. And I want us to look briefly at how Jesus answered it. We'll come back to it later, but then we're going to go back to the beginning because that's how Jesus answers the question. He answered the question by saying, from the beginning, it was not so. Before Moses permitted you to give your wife a certificate of divorce, it was not so. That was not God's design. Here's Jesus' answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So in Jesus' day, when among the Jews divorce was becoming more and more prevalent, when they believed, some of them believed they could divorce their wives for any reason, in Jesus' day when they lived also in a culture among the Gentiles where divorce was even more prevalent among the Romans than the Jews, Jesus enters in, speaks this issue, engages the battle, and says, let's go back to the beginning. Our day is very similar to Jesus' day. Even among the people of God, people are saying, well, divorce, no big deal. Reason, you don't need a reason. Biblical grounds, doesn't matter. In the church, it is accepted. It is taught. It is prevalent. The last statistic I heard with the divorce rate among evangelical Christians was no different than the rest of the world. And this is in fault, in part at least, to the teaching of the church and the acceptance of what God has not ordained. The belief that marriage is really not all that permanent and not a priority. In the Roman culture, in Jesus' day, again, it was worse than the Jews. Among the Greeks, there was no fidelity in marriage. Well, they had wives, and their wives' job was to keep the house and raise the children, but the husband often didn't sleep there, and he certainly didn't look to his wife for companionship or pleasure. Prostitution was rampant and acceptable, and among the Romans, it was even worse. One historian said of the Romans that they married to be divorced and divorced to get married. One couple that was talked about, I believe she had been divorced and remarried 21 times and he 23. It was as though it had become a status symbol among the Romans. The battle that we engage in for the priority and the permanence of marriage is not a new battle. In Jesus' day, it was ongoing. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus for husbands to love their wives and wives to be subject to their husbands, this is the culture that they were writing to. This is the battle they were engaging in, the battle against marriage, the perversion of it, the undermining of it. And just as divorce and remarriage is rampant today, so it was then. And answering the question of whether or not a man can divorce his wife for any reason, Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. I talked yesterday from Genesis 2. If you'll turn your Bibles, you have them, go back to Genesis 2. Continue looking at this passage where God gives to Adam not a friend, but a wife. And God ordains marriage and gives this good gift, not only to Adam of a wife, but the good gift of marriage to mankind. As Jesus points back to the beginning, let's go back and look at what God has ordained and what God's intention was for marriage. Because we need to understand this, and we need to teach and preach this if we are going to engage the battle against this culture that is destroying marriage. Genesis 2, 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. These last two verses will be our focus this afternoon. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. And Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 1. He made them male and female. And from Genesis chapter 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is his answer to the question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And the inquirer, well, then why did Moses command it if you're saying we shouldn't do it? And the Lord points back and talks about the Creator. And when he brought to Adam a woman that would be his wife, the intent of God is that marriage would be permanent. That it would be a covenant that would last for a lifetime. It was not good for the man to be alone, so God creates for the man a wife, a helper suitable for him. I talked about that some yesterday. Tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, for those faithful brethren who can get up and be here, I'll be talking about the battle against feminism. We'll be looking at some of these verses again. But God creates for the man a wife. And God's intention is that they would become one flesh. They would enjoy a fruitful and pleasant relationship one with another And that relationship would end up in a godly seed. We see this exactly what happens. The man and his wife come together, and Cain is born. We come to the end of this passage, we see there's a commentary here. So Adam is there, God has created man, it's on day six, and sees and knows it's not good for man to be alone. He's about to bless man, say, be fruitful and multiply, give man dominion over the earth, yet man cannot receive the blessing or complete the dominion mandate without a wife. There can be no children, there can be no taking dominion, none of that can happen. And so God gives to the man a wife, and then we see Adam's glorious exclamation of seeing this human being who's like him but not like him. And he rejoices. And some believe that where what Adam says is not only an exclamation of his joy, but also his covenant statement of marriage to his wife. And certainly after that point, what the scripture says is it refers to Adam and Eve as the man and his wife. At that point, a covenant has been formed. And now we have a comment, verses 24 and 25. Now, some people think this is still Adam speaking. That he exclaims, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman. And then he says, for this reason, because like every other man that's going to come after me, I've seen this woman, I've seen my wife, she will be my priority. And perhaps that's true, perhaps this is Adam's commentary. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Some people think it's Moses' commentary. After all, Moses, it would seem, is the one that's recording these words that God has revealed to him, writing it down for the children of Israel. Perhaps it's Moses who makes this comment saying, for this reason, in Matthew 19, Jesus, whether it's Adam, Moses, Jesus says it's God who makes the comments. And certainly as the Word of God, we know ultimately that is true. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. So these verses here that speak of the priority and the permanence of marriage seem to be by God himself, indicating to mankind this good gift of marriage that he has just given him. Therefore, he will make sure that it continues. And this is his intent for it. This is his plan for this relationship, that it would be the priority relationship. Therefore, for this reason, because God has ordained marriage, God has given marriage to mankind, and God's design is it will be the most important human relationship in your life. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, as I look at this passage, first question that would come to my mind is, well, what, just the man? I mean, I look to our culture, and I look to biblical culture, and I go, what about the woman? I mean, she always seems to be leaving, right? We think of Isaac and Rebecca. We think of these other stories. And typically, it's the woman leaving her home and going to the man's home, going to his tribe, to his family. And yet here it says, the man shall leave his father and mother. Well, we have to know and understand, looking from the scriptures, it was just understood that the woman would. And other passages make it very clear that when the woman in Old Testament Israel, when she married, she would become part of her husband's family, his clan, his tribe, whatever. The husband died, she was still considered a part of his family. Leveret marriage covers that. In Numbers 30, it's very clear. If a woman makes a vow, her father, if she's still in his house, she's unmarried, her father can disannul it on the day he hears of it. And the scripture says right after that, but if she is married, then her husband has that authority to disannul her vow on the day that he hears of it. Very clearly, she is to leave her father's house, be joined to her husband, be part of his family. Psalm 45, which is considered a marriage psalm, one used in marriage ceremonies, or at least has the imagery of marriage. It says there in verse 10, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. It was just understood. It was part of the culture, it was part of the biblical culture, that when the woman married, she would leave her parents' house, be joined to her husband. He would be her new head. What is very clearly spelled out in the New Testament, it is not a new thing. It's part of God's design for marriage. And so it makes sense then that God would emphasize the man leaving and cleaving. Because the woman was going to do that. The question, what about the man? Another question comes to my mind, and I think it's been debated. We look at this verse. Is this a command for the man to leave father and mother? Or is it a statement of fact? We talk about imperatives and indicatives. An imperative is a command. We find a verb in Hebrew, we find a verb in Greek. One of the questions we need to answer is it a command? I talked earlier today about the commands found in Ephesians 6. So what is this? Is this God commanding a man when he marries to leave father and mother? It is not. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, this is an indicative verb. It is a statement of fact. It is in the active tense, and that means the man will do it. He will. For this reason, a man will leave father and mother because of marriage, because his desire for a wife, because of the good gift of a wife. This is what men are going to do throughout the generations. This is the intent of marriage, that his wife will become the priority. The word leave, it means to depart, to leave behind, to forsake, to abandon. That's in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it means basically the same thing. This verse is repeated three times in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Ephesians 5. And the idea here, again, is to depart from his mother and father and cling to his wife. Now, in our culture, it means something very different than the people of Israel who first received this would have understood. In our culture, the idea is that the son needs to go as far away from his family, have as little to do with him as possible. Kevin Swanson talked about that earlier. A culture of individuality. The culture that says if you're really going to make it, if you're really going to be a grown-up, you need to get as far from your family as you can. There's no way the people of Israel would have ever understood it that way. And certainly don't believe that's what God intended when he talks about the man leaving and cleaving. If we understand Israel, when they were in the wilderness, when they probably first received this word from Moses, this word from God, the Lord had dictated to them that when the tabernacle was set up, exactly where their tribe would be located. And within that tribe, they would be by clan and by family. They didn't get to wander off to the other part of the camp when they got married. God had ordained where their family would be. And when they get to Israel, when they get to the promised land, the same thing happened. It was God who by lot divided up the land and gave them their inheritance. And Numbers 26, verse 52, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance. To the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups." And so a family, a tribe, a clan, they would get their land. God appointed it to them, and the idea was they would keep it. The idea is they would work it. It would be the father, the patriarch. And as the sons grew up, as they married and they got wives, they didn't run off. They didn't go to the other tribe. They didn't go to the other part of Israel, the other part of the promised land. The idea is they would stay. And they would stay until their father died, and then there would be an inheritance. The land would continue to be divided. So we understand, we look to the prodigal son, and how Jews would have understood that is this son is prodigal in the sense that he refuses to do what God has ordained Israel to do. To stay, to work the land with their father, to take the land over, to take care of their father. Instead, the prodigal son demands his inheritance and he flees and he leaves. So as we look at this passage and seek to understand it, how Israel would have understood it, how it would have been applied to them, before we even talk about how it applies to us, they were people who the situation was the son was not going to physically leave. He was going to remain on his father's land. That's where God wanted him. And so then what does it mean? Well, we can imagine in a different culture from ours where you're not going to leave, where you're going to remain on the land, probably working for and with your father, where your father would still have a great deal of influence. You would look to him for counsel. Your family would be close. You'd be living very close quarters, perhaps as Isaac did, sleeping in your mother's tent. It would be difficult then, because you have not physically left, to make sure that your marriage is the priority. That is the situation that this scripture was first received in. My oldest son is now married. He lives on the same piece of land that we do. You can't see his house where we are. It's a little bit of a distance, but he's very close, and I love that. We moved out to the country 2 years ago with that idea that we want enough land that if our children choose to stay close to us, they have an opportunity. And we're trying to work the land together and be there, and yet at the same time, because my son is married, I am respecting his jurisdiction. Respecting the fact that his wife is now his priority. I am not. His mother is not. He still ought to honor us, but he has a new priority. And although he has not physically left Texas, he did not physically leave the land on which we live, he has left father and mother. Now, it happened really before they actually came together as husband and wife. He was betrothed almost 2 years ago, and it was immediate. It was amazing. He was living in our house, sleeping right down the hall, eating meals at our house all the time, and yet, for all intents and purposes, he was gone. I mean, to the point that we almost thought he was worthless. I hope he didn't hear this recording. He was focused on his wife-to-be. He was in covenant with her. They were planning the wedding. They're talking about flowers. They're talking about life together. They're making plans. They're dreaming the dream, all the glorious things that they were doing. And yet, as his father and mother were going, where is he? And he could be standing there. We're going, where is he? He's left. Not physically. But he's gone. He has a new priority. Thank God he's given me other sons. I can say, okay, you take out the trash now. And you go mow the yard. Michael is of no use to me at this point. He's got a wife. He's got a priority, and it's not me anymore. It's tough for my wife as well. And yet that's the idea, I believe, behind leave and cleave. It's not that he has to depart his father's land or even his father's house, but his priorities change. We see in John chapter 14 when Jesus talks about coming back for his bride, where does he say he's going to take us? To his father's house. That may be a foreign concept to us. The Jews would have perfectly understood it. It was the father's land until he died. It was the father's house. Often they would build onto or be near, and yet still the priority had to be the marriage. As important as the parent-child relationship is and ought to be, God is very clearly saying here and throughout his word, as important as that is to honor mother and father, the marriage is a higher priority. It has to be. The husband, the man, must leave father and mother. Matthew Henry says it this way, see here how great the virtue of a divine ordinance is. The bonds of it are stronger even than those of nature. To whom can we be more firmly bound than the fathers that beget us and the mothers that bore us? Yet the son must quit them to be joined to his wife, and the daughter forget them to cleave to her husband. There's a couple of different groups of people, some of which maybe all of us fall into, that need to apply this and apply it rightly. When I talk to young couples before they get married, it's one of the things I tell them. This is what needs to happen. This relationship between the two needs to become the priority. That means, young lady, you're not looking to your father anymore as the guy who counsels you, as the guy who has authority over you, as the guy who leads you. That's your husband's job. You still honor your mother and father, but you're not looking to them for those things anymore. Your husband ought to provide for you. He is the one who is leading you. And how difficult it is, though, at times when a young husband struggles at that, to compare him to her father, either inwardly or perhaps outwardly. Well, my daddy would have never done that. Your husband is the priority. And how many young married men struggle to still not be clinging to their mother's apron strings? Now, there must be a separation in terms of priority. That relationship must be the priority. It must be guarded carefully. But that's not the only people who cause problems in marriages, is it? More often than not, I find that it's not really the married couple that's the problem. It's the parents. Because we love our children. After all, we're discipling them, we're raising them, we're doing all these things, and yet when they marry and the relationship changes, let me tell you, it is not easy. Let me give you one small example, hopefully not to embarrass my wife at all, who is here. And it happened not too long ago. Again, my son is married. Just had their first child not too long ago. We praise the Lord for that. But his birthday rolled around, and birthdays are very big deal for our family, very big deal for my wife. I mean, it is an excuse for our entire extended family to gather together and eat and to fellowship and to praise God for this child he gave to our family. We're blessed. A lot of our extended family lives in the same area we live, and so we get together, and we have eight children, eight's on the way, and so it's almost every month we're doing this. And it's a big deal. My wife loves it. It's an excellent time getting together as family. My married son's birthday came around. My wife looked at me, she said, what are we going to do for his birthday? You think we should do it here or there? Do you think we should have everybody out here? What should we do? And I had to very gently say, that's not our call anymore. It's not our call. And she went, oh, you're right. That's just a small thing. But life has changed, and either I can honor that and affirm that and tell my son, she is your priority, not me and not your mother. She is your priority, and we are not going to interfere with that. Or we can interfere and make a mess. And we talk about the priority of marriage that Scripture gives it over all other family ties. We have to not only teach it and affirm it mentally, but we have to live it out. And it can be tough. It can be tough on the husband and wife. It can be tough on the parents, the siblings. Yet that is God's design, that the man will leave father and mother, even those glorious ties of nature, and be joined to his wife. And the word joined, it means to cling to cleave to. The Greek word is actually means to glue. To glue. And it's this beautiful picture of taking maybe these two boards and gluing them together in such a way that once it's dry, the only way you're going to get them apart is to break the boards apart. There's no one doing it. That is the metaphor in both the Hebrew word and the Greek word used here. And again, this is not a command for the man to be joined to his wife, to cling to her. It's a statement of fact. And really, this verb, unlike the other verb, to leave, this verb is actually passive. The joining is actually not done by the man or the woman. According to Jesus in Matthew 19, it's done by God. What God has joined together, let man not separate. When a man and woman enter into covenant before God, again, not any unlawful marriage that God would never ordain, never allow. When a man and woman joins in covenant together, in matrimonial covenant before God, God joins them together as one flesh. There is a mystical union there I'm not even going to attempt to explain. But the two become one flesh. They are joined by God Himself. They are glued. And that glue is meant to last until death. They are not glued for eternity. I've heard some people say that. I've heard wedding vows of that effect. No, you are not married in eternity. Death separates that covenant, but only death. That's the idea behind leaving and being joined or cleaving to his wife, that he is joined to her in covenant. Both these words, leave and cling, or to be joined, are really terms commonly used in the context of covenant in the Old Testament. One example, Genesis 28:15. God tells to Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So the idea of leaving and cleaving, the very idea is the idea of covenant. This is clearly spelled out in Malachi 2, where there the Lord rebukes Israel. He says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenants. And you know what the Lord says after that, when he warns them to take heed to their spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. Divorce was never God's intention for marriage. He intended for it to be the priority, for it to be permanent. So I talked yesterday about not only God's law and God's design and creation, but also marriage is meant to be a reflection and Christ in the church. And what does divorce say about Christ in the church? Blasphemous. That Christ would ever divorce his bride, this bride that was given to him before the foundation of the world by the Father, that he came and died for this bride, laid his life down for her. The idea that he would divorce her is blasphemous. The covenant we enter into with Christ is an eternal covenant established by God Himself, sealed by God Himself. He will not lie. He will not change His mind. God will not divorce His bride. Marriage is meant to be illustrative of the gospel. It is against divorce, is against the creation of God. From the beginning, it was not so. That was not God's intent, that someone might divorce and remarry 23 times. It's not God's intent for marriage. He intended for it to be the priority among all human relationships, and that it would be permanent until death, that it might be a testimony of the gospel, of his relationship with his people. And he hates divorce. And the two will become one flesh. When Jesus is questioned about marriage, this is what he says: what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is meant to be for a lifetime. John Calvin says this, the sum of the whole is that among the offices pertaining to human society, this is the principle, and as it were, the most sacred, that a man should cleave unto his wife. And he amplifies this by a superadded comparison, that the husband ought to prefer his wife to his father. But the father is said to be left not because marriage severs sons from their fathers or dispenses with other ties of nature, for in this way God would be acting contrary to himself. While, however, the piety of the son towards his father is to be most assiduously cultivated and ought to be in itself to be deemed inviolable and sacred, yet Moses so speaks of marriage as to show that it is less lawful to desert a wife than parent. Did you hear that? In God's eyes, his design for marriage, it is less lawful for a man to divorce his wife than to separate from his parents. That's how important the marriage covenant is. The fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. Yet God says the marriage relationship is more important than even that important relationship. Calvin goes on, therefore, they who for slight causes rashly allow of divorces violate in one singular particular all the laws of nature and reduce them to nothing. If we should make it a point of conscience not to separate a father from his son, it is a still greater wickedness to dissolve the bond which God has preferred to all others. We have talked a lot about parenting, about the relationship between fathers and their children, mothers and their children. This conference has been good, it's been right, it's been biblical, and yet here what we see is God holds up the marriage even higher than those other relationships. That's not to demean them, it's not to say they're not important, it's not to demolish, honor your father and mother. But this is the high standard that God upholds in his design for marriage that we are to teach and we are to keep. Marriage is meant to be the priority human relationship and is meant to be permanent. Let me give you a couple points here of application in terms of engaging the battle. How do we engage it? One, we need to hold high the standard of God, proclaiming the ideal of God's design for marriage. It's one we need to talk about with our children, talk about in our churches, God's purpose for marriage. Why should it be permanent? Well, the chief purpose of marriage, like everything else, is to glorify God. Divorce, which God hates, does not glorify God. It does not illustrate the gospel. It does not reflect Christ in the church. Marriage being the priority and being permanent does. What is the purpose of marriage? For the two to become one flesh and to take that union which God has joined and to rip it apart. Does not uphold God's purpose for marriage. What is the other purpose? Be fruitful and multiply. You cannot do that once divorced and separated. The purpose of marriage is to avoid immorality. The separation of husband and wife, again, leads to immorality. It leads to fornication. We need to hold high God's purposes for marriage and show how it is only fulfilled when that marriage remains the priority and permanence. We also need to teach God's design for marriage. Again, where Jesus goes back to his design for one man, one woman, for a lifetime. Teaching the different roles in marriage, the importance of marriage. Teaching our children the priority of marriage, the permanence of it. Now, I understand this is a tender subject. Probably for everybody in this room, my guess, if I asked you, probably every family in this room, you have somebody in your extended family, somebody in your church family, someone close to you that is divorced and perhaps even remarried. I do. One of the people in my extended family I love and care about more than almost all others is divorced and remarried. It's a tender subject. It's a touchy subject. In our church, again, we're a family-integrated church. A lot of people think because we're such a church, we preach the Word of God, all our families are perfect, all our marriages are intact, and no one's ever been divorced. That is not the case. We have marriages in trouble. We have marriages that have ended. We have people who are divorced and remarried. In a culture that is rampant with it, and in churches that don't want to deal with it, part of the way we need to address and engage the battle is actually to talk about it and have the courage and kindness and love to say, this is God's ideal for marriage. I don't know if it makes you uncomfortable, but oftentimes when I say it or hear it, to say that I hate divorce, says the Lord God, I kind of go, ooh, wow, I bet Mr. Smith just felt that one. I feel so sorry for him. Because the people you know are like the people I know who love the Lord. They look back on their past. The fact they are divorced and remarried is not something they rejoice in, but something they grieve over it. And oftentimes out of compassion and love for them, we are tempted to avoid this subject. And say, well, it's a tender subject. Let's not poke that wound that is still there and still festers, and the consequences they're still dealing with. Yet this is the standard we need to hold high. And what is that standard? Well, let me give you the different views on marriage and divorce. Quickly, there's an excellent sermon by Vody Bachum where he goes into this and talks about his view, which is the permanence view I'm going to explain to you. But within the church, there are really four views on marriage. How do we understand? Is it ever okay to divorce? Is it ever okay to remarry? The first view is the permanence view. John Piper, Vody Bachum, and others hold this view. And the idea is that there is no divorce or remarriage under any circumstances. Marriage is meant to be permanent. That would be my view. No divorce, no remarriage under any circumstances. That's one view. The next view is the semi-permanence view. John MacArthur, James Montgomery Boyce, other godly men, again, would hold this view. Again, looking at the Scriptures, these are people trying to expound, explain, apply the Scriptures. The semi-permanent view would allow for divorce, but not remarriage. They look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 and say, okay, there's situations where divorce might be acceptable, abandoned, or different reasons, but not remarriage. You want to be married again? Reconcile with your spouse. The permanence view, no divorce, no remarriage. Semi-permanence view allows for divorce, but not remarriage. The permissive view allows for divorce and remarriage in either one case or two cases. One or two cases. The first case, one clause, is only in the case of adultery. So those who would say, okay, divorce is allowed, but only in this one instance where there's been adultery. No other instances. The two clause says only in the case of adultery and abandonment of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. Those are three main views within the evangelical church on divorce and remarriage. Now, there's a liberal view. I can't imagine anybody at this conference would hold that view. But my guess is that's what most churches believe and teach or practice. And that is divorce, remarriage, for whatever reason. As was in the case in Jesus' day among some of the Jews and certainly among the Romans and Greeks. I do not believe that is the biblical view, but if you notice, even among the permissive view, the two-clause view, there's only two cases where they say it's okay to divorce, adultery or abandonment of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. Now think about all the people you know that are divorced and or remarried. How many meet even that criteria? The people I know do not. Yet that is, I would believe, at least the very least of the standard we ought to uphold. So again, I take the view, no divorce, no remarriage, none. Again, you want to understand Matthew, Lord Teacher Matthew 19, the permanence view, again, Vody Bachum's got a great sermon. He'll lay it all out for you. But those are the views. Is that the standard we're going to teach and preach in our churches? And for this conference, the question is that the standard we're going to teach to our children? I sure hope so. I hope you're not telling your children you're preparing them for marriage. You know what? If it doesn't work out, that's okay. We'll try again. You know, she's a great gal and all, but you know, if it doesn't work, let her go. We'll find another one. Plenty of fish in the sea. I can't imagine any of us teaching that to our children. Yet when it comes to divorce and remarriage, because it is so prevalent in our culture, because it's so infiltrated our churches, we are afraid to say the very things we would tell to our children. God hates divorce. It is not an option. When my wife and I first married, we sat down, we had a list of rules. Rules for arguing, you might say, but really rules to avoid arguing. And we talked about not arguing too late at night, not discussing important things too late at night, because we knew we'd be tired, we'd be tempted to sin. We were tired not to have important discussions. When we were hungry, because again, you're hungry, you're weak, not be more prone to sin. The other rule we had is we were never going to use the D word. The word divorce was never going to come out of our mouth. Not as a threat, not as a thought, not a possibility. That is the view we ought to hold in our hearts. We ought to hold high the standard in a culture rampant with the divorce and remarriage, even infiltrating the church. We ought to be willing to stand upon the Word of God and say it was not so from the beginning. It is not God's intention that a married couple be separated. What God has joined, let no man separate it. God hates divorce. No divorce. What we ought to be preaching and teaching, certainly in our homes, in our churches. Number two, not only we need to hold high the standard of God's Word, we also need to hold out grace for those who fall short of God's standard. Proclaiming grace for marriages and for people that have not lived up to the ideal, and that is the reality for all of us to one degree or another. Any of you men perfectly lived up to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Absolutely not. Any of you ladies perfectly kept the standard of being subject to your husbands, respecting him at all times? Probably not. While we hold high God's standard, we still hold out grace for every human being whose marriage falls short of God's ideal, even those who do what God hates. Even those who have divorced, even those who remarry, yes, God's grace extends to them. In the permanence view, the way they understand Matthew 19, there where Jesus is saying, whoever divorces and remarries commits adultery, even there the understanding isn't that you are continually committing adultery in that marriage. It's just a one-time deal. And even for someone who's divorced and remarried, the teaching among the permanence view, the biblical view I believe here, the understanding is remain as you are. Don't go back and now divorce again and try to remarry your former spouse. That's done. Remain as you are. There's grace. It's not the unpardonable sin. It is a sin. To divorce, to remarry is sin, and yet it is not a continual sin, but it is sin. We have to hold high God's standard and say that sin is sin. God hates divorce, but there is grace for divorced people. Just like there is grace for a husband like me who does not perfectly love his wife like Christ loves the church. We hold high God's standard. We preach God's law. We also preach God's grace, that God's throne of grace is open to those whose marriages have fallen short of his ideal and to those whose marriages have fallen apart. So while we hold high God's standard, his law, we still hold high his grace as well. And then number three, and finally, we need to hold ourselves to God's high standard. So I will tell you, as one who preaches the word of God, it is always easier to preach it than it is to live it. It's easier as parents to teach these things to our children, to say to our children, marriage is going to be, needs to be the most important relationship in your life. It's got to be the priority. And then turn around and try to live that out with your wife or your husband, that's tougher. It's easy to say, it's hard to do, and yet we need to be committed to keeping our covenant until death and to making marriage the most important human relationship in our life, more important than father and mother, more important than our children. It is the priority. We need to commit to that. If you are divorced and you are remarried, again, the idea is you remain as you are, and at this point you need to commit to your spouse, commit to yourself, that in this marriage you will keep it until death, your past track record aside. You didn't do that before, but from this point forward, you are committed to marriage being permanent. That's your covenant. That's your commitment. Not only teaching our children that this is God's design for marriage, but being committed to it and living it out ourselves. In order to make our marriages the priority among all human relationships, it means several things. One, it means time. It means time. And all the things we're talking about this conference, all the things that we're now making a list, we've got to go home and change. We've got to go home and do. We've got to change the curriculum. We've got to change our schedule. I've got to change the way I work. A lot of things maybe that we are going to go home and try to change to be more godly families. Let us not get so busy in doing those things we neglect our marriages. We cannot say marriage is a priority if it does not get our time and attention. If that means you carve out time once a week to take your wife on a date, then do that. If it means you go for walks, it means you pray together every day. If you get apart separately, there has to be time for husband and wife to be together privately, to be together, to spend time together. If, again, your family's like mine, we have a lot of kids. That's not always easy to do. But if it's important, I will make the time. I will make it a priority. If marriage is going to be a priority, it can't just be lip service. We need to demonstrate it by how we spend our time. Again, I can look back at not only my son, but myself. My wife and I were first courting. We were first engaged, first married. Wild horses could not keep me away from her. I lived an hour away from her, and I would drive over after work and go over and see her and stay until the very last minute when I knew I had to drag myself home and couldn't wait till we were back together again, couldn't wait till we were married. And over time, if we are not careful, that changes. We have to cultivate the romance, the love, the affection. And there's no way to do that without spending time. Another way we do that is by spending energy. And yes, gentlemen, even sometimes money. Take your wife out for a date. If all you can afford is to go and get a drink somewhere, then get a drink. If all you can do is afford to go for a walk, then go for a walk. If you can afford to buy her flowers, fine. If not, pick them somewhere. But if we are going to make marriage a priority, it means that we hold ourselves to the highest standard of God and we demonstrate it's a priority by how we spend our money, our time, our energy, What we say with our mouths, what we do, it's not enough to hold high the standard from the pulpit or to teach our children that marriage is meant to be not only permanent but the priority. We have to live it. This is God's design. And as it has been from the beginning, it is under attack. This is one of the battles of our day and has been. The world, the devil, are seeking to assault the God's good gift to humanity and saying that marriage can be temporary or no marriage at all or marriage isn't the priority. We need to hold high God's standard and we need to hold ourselves to that standard. And we need to extend grace not only to ourselves but to everybody else around us as we fall short of that standard. Let's pray to God and ask for the strength not only hold this standard out, but to hold to it. Father, again, we see what glorious beauty and perfection your word, Lord, as both your creation, your law, and your gospel all are interwoven in just the glorious picture of covenant. Now, you've taken marriage and given it as not only a good gift to mankind, but as it holds out a picture of your relationship with your people. And we praise you for that. We praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel that you tell us is a marriage where he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And you call us to have marriages that fit that same standard. Father, I pray for every married person in this room that we would commit ourselves to being in covenant for a lifetime. The idea of divorce would never enter our minds, never cross our lips. It would never be an option. But that we would not just endure until death, but we would have glorious, joyful marriages. We seek to live them out by your grace. And I pray for every parent in this room that we would teach our children this standard. And as they marry, we would encourage them to it, holding their feet to this standard, that they too would enter into that covenant for life and only death part them. Father, we thank you for your good gift of marriage. May we engage this battle against it in our culture, holding high your word, holding out your grace, and holding ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen.